Turning this evening to Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 9, and we're going to read two verses, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Jeremiah chapter 9, reading verses 23 and 24 again. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, seeking for the help of the Lord in our study this evening. Father in heaven, we come to thee again tonight in need of the speaking voice. We confess that we gather in vain if the only voice we hear is a man's voice. Lord, we desire to hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the word of the living God. We confess that even this book is a dead letter apart from the quickening power of thy Spirit. Lord, we come beseeching thee that you would indeed move in our midst, that thy voice would be heard, and that through the word of God, we would know that we have met with thee. Lord, you know the needs of all of our hearts tonight. Fashion a word in season for my heart. Fashion a word in season for the heart of everyone gathered here, young and old, male and female. Lord, we pray that we would hear thy voice and know that we have met with the living God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A number of years ago, we looked at this passage of Scripture, yet I felt a burden tonight to return to this passage in the prophecy of Jeremiah. This is the last Sunday of the year. At the end of the year, the world likes to remember all that took place in this past year. Last night, I was reading a newspaper recounting those who used to be with us on this earth and have now gone. Some famous people have died this year. Some in the sports world, the academic world, political world, world of entertainments, they're no longer with us. Reflection is something that we do at the end of the year. I suppose it's somewhat arbitrary to just pick one day out of the year and say that's the end of the year and we start over again on the next day. In one sense, every day is the end of the year and the next day starts a new year if you want to judge each day that way. But we have to have in the political realm a beginning and an ending. And so in the political realm, the year ends on December the 31st and it begins again on January the 1st. And many of our businesses, and occupations in this country follow that same ending and start date. So for that reason, many people at this time of the year do reflect on what happened over the past year and they make vows to do things better, to change their life, and to start anew in many different ways. You know, the way that you judge your life shows indeed what your value system is. We need to take time to reflect on what our life was like in the past year, but what is it that we're going to look at? What is it that is really important to us? To the world, wisdom is very important. We spend a lot of time and money in academics in this country. We believe that our children ought to be educated, and we try to educate them as much as possible in order that they be prepared for the future that's ahead of them. We believe in strength, physical health. We spend a lot of money as well in that regard. Hospitals in every city, and medicine freely available. We spend a lot of money just watching what people do when they have health. Millions of dollars spent in the sports arena as people look at others as they display their strengths. We look a lot at riches, do we not? How often many are judging their life this past year based on how much money they made or how much more wealth they have accumulated. That's not new. To judge a life based on wisdom or strength or riches goes all the way back at least to the days of Jeremiah. And I think if you were to ask Jeremiah, he said it didn't start in his day. But if you judge yourself just based on those things, your judgment truly is empty. Not that those things are unimportant. Wisdom, strength, riches, those are things that we need. But there is something that we need far greater than these things that Jeremiah mentions. It is a knowledge of the Lord. You can lose wisdom. You can lose your riches. You can lose your health. I heard of a tragedy this last week of a man who was in an investment, made his living as a financier in France. And he had invested his client's money with another man. And that man ended up being a crook. Lost $1.4 billion of his client's money. And then he thought his life was no longer worth the living, and he took his life. Lost it all. You can lose it all. In the realm of finances, you can lose it all. In the realm of your health, you can lose it all. Even in the realm of your mental acumen, your ability to think and reason, you can lose it all. But if you know the Lord, you can't lose that. And this evening, I want us to consider this theme of knowing the Lord. We must truly properly evaluate the reality of whether we even know the Lord. And then if we do know the Lord, seek to increase that knowledge in the next year. Whatever we gained about the Lord in this year, we need to know more about Him in the next. And there are steps that we must take in order to indeed guarantee that we will increase our knowledge of Him. Our text is very simply that which is found in verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I, the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, that's the word for mercy in Scripture, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord is truly something we must desire. And we must encourage others to desire that same knowledge. Why is it desirable? Well, the first thing we can say is that the knowledge of the Lord is something that's precious in the earth. Now, we govern and judge things to be precious by the scarcity of something. If all of you had gold in your pocket, the same way you had sand on your property, you would all be very rich. And I dare say gold would cease to have its value, and we would use some other means of judging whether or not someone is rich or not. The knowledge of the Lord is precious because it's scarce. But not everyone in this earth knows the Lord. Oh, we know that they know about the Lord. The Lord has seen to that. In Romans chapter 1 says He has made Himself known. Every man, every woman, every child knows that there is a God. They know something of His greatness in what He has made. They know something of His wisdom by what He has made. But they don't know Him. Stephen Charnock, in his book on the attributes of God, says a man may be theologically knowing and spiritually ignorant. And that is true all through our generation. There are those who can give you an expose on God, but they don't know Him. I know about certain people. I read about them, but I don't know them. I know about George Bush, but I've never seen him face to face, never held a conversation with him. And for many, that's their knowledge of God as well. They have read about Him in a book, but they've never held a conversation with Him. They don't know Him face to face. When we speak of knowing God, we're speaking also of something that's more than just knowing His will. You can discern His will by the reading of Scripture. And yet, if you do not perform that will, you will remain ignorant of Him, and that ignorance will go down with you to your final judgment. It was again one of the Puritans who said, many a man's knowledge is a torch to light him to hell. And how many there are who know the way? They know God's will, and they can spout it, they can rehearse it, they can state it, but they will not repent and come to know this God. Judas was such a man, was he not? Thomas Watson said in another place, Judas was a great luminary. He knew God's will, but at the same time, he was a traitor. He was a traitor. He didn't really know the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord is precious because it's scarce. When you ask yourself, how many in the world really know the God who created the world? How many really know the Lord Jesus Christ who has risen from the dead? If you have such knowledge, that knowledge is precious because not everyone has that knowledge. But it's precious also because of its superiority. We have just said that some of the things that men count to be precious are things that they can lose. You can lose your wisdom. We have those who get ill in the latter part of their life, Alzheimer's or other illnesses that affect the mind, and because of that, their ability to live on this earth is gone. Someone must care for them. They can't walk across the street without the help of someone else. They can't dress themselves. They can't feed themselves. They lost everything that you would call wisdom. We have spoken of strength and how that people can lose their strength. As the days go on, all of us to some extent will lose our strength. But sometimes the loss of strength comes suddenly with an accident or an illness. And all of a sudden that which we could do very easily now takes great effort or can't be done at all. You can lose your strength. The very thing that you think will never leave you, you can lose. And certainly you can lose your wealth. We see that in Scripture, the wisest and one of the greatest men in the East was Job, and in a day he lost his wealth. It was gone. On that same time period, he lost his health. It was gone. And here you have a man who was the greatest man in the East, and he lost his wealth, he lost his health. He wished he could have died. He wondered why God even allowed him to be born. You and I can lose our wisdom. We can lose our strength. We can lose even our riches. But when you know God, you will know Him for all eternity. John Milton said, the end of all learning is to know God. And out of that knowledge, to love and to imitate Him. The end of all your knowledge is to know Him. When they came to this country in the early days, they taught their children to read in order that they might read Scripture. They wanted to build a city that would shine light back into Europe. They wanted to build, as it were, a society where the gospel would be honored, the precepts of God would be revered, and by living according to those precepts, Europe would, as it were, see what a truly Christian nation would be. That was their desire. Because of that desire, they educated their children in order that they could read the Scriptures for themselves. I think I've mentioned here before that William Bradford, who later became the governor of the Plymouth Plantation, taught himself to read Hebrew. No easy task, believe me, unless you were born in Israel and grew up learning Hebrew as an infant. You will find Hebrew to be so different from English, it is not easy. And yet here he was, not a preacher, not necessarily a theologian other than his own personal knowledge of God, yet he was teaching himself to learn Hebrew because he wanted to read the Scriptures, the Old Testament, in the original. That was his great desire. Knowledge of the Lord is precious. Not everyone has it. And it's superior to everything else in this life because that knowledge will go with you for all eternity. We can also say that the knowledge of the Lord is something positive to the saints. Now, it's not positive to the sinners. It is not something they relish. When they think of the Lord as being a God of mercy, oh, they like that. But we have just said that the Lord also delights in judgment and righteousness. And so those in the world say, that's not the God I want to deal with. Let me cut him in half. I'll take the part that deals with mercy, but I don't want the part that deals with judgment and righteousness. You can't cut God in half. And you can't pick and choose as to what you want from God. He says, I delight in loving kindness, mercy. I delight in judgment. I delight in righteousness. That's who I am. That's who I am. Now for the saint, he delights in that. And his knowledge of the Lord becomes the most precious thing that he owns because that knowledge is something that's very positive to him. When we come to Scripture, we find that the knowledge of the Lord is a corrective to the fall of man. When Adam fell into sin, one of the things that he lost was this knowledge, this experiential knowledge with God. A wall, a spiritual wall, now came between Adam and God. And where he used to hear God walking in the garden and delighted in that, now he heard of God's coming and he fled. He went the other way. The intimate knowledge he had of God was broken. And he and Eve transmitted then to all of their posterity a nature that was fallen like their nature. And so men and women, boys and girls, come into this world without a real experiential knowledge of God. Adam lost that in the garden. Even the great prophet Samuel, when he was a child, the scripture says of him in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He didn't grow to be a great prophet because he had this innate knowledge of God and was born with it. It was something he came to know later on. He came to know the Lord. The Lord gives to the heart a real knowledge of himself. Colossians 3 and verse 10 speaks of that. He says that we're to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. God creates in us a knowledge of himself. It's something he gives to his people. This knowledge is something that's communicated with life as well. John Knox, on his deathbed, asked that they read the passage of Scripture where he said he first cast anchor. And so they went to John 17 and read verse 3. It says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This knowledge of Christ, this knowledge of God, is accompanied with eternal life. A life in the soul. A life that lasts forever. It is parallel to our salvation. And is described as such. It is described, for instance, in the passage I just read, as our salvation, as our eternal life. It's also described as something that you and I can be assured that we possess. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2, the apostle is dealing with our assurance. In verse 3, he says, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." We know that we know him. We know that we're in him. Being in him is a way of describing our salvation. You're in him when he died on the cross. You're in him when he was buried. You're in him when he was raised from the dead. He now is ascended to God's right hand. He's perfectly righteous in the sight of God. God's people are perfectly righteous in his sight because they're viewed through Christ. They're in him. How do you know that you're in him? Very important question. On that hinges all of your eternity. You must be in him. Do you know that you're in him? Coupled with that is the question, how do we know that we know him? The one who is in him is also one who knows him. The two always go together. And when God communicates to someone eternal life, he does so when he communicates at that same time a knowledge of himself. He gives to his people life. Would you look later on in this very passage? It speaks of little children. He says, "I write unto you, little children," verse 12, "because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." That's what it means to be in him. You died with him on the cross. Your sins are washed away on the cross. But as you read further, he says at the end of verse 13, "I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." Two characteristics of all of God's children, the smallest and the youngest of God's children, are that one, their sins are forgiven. They're in Christ. And two, they have a real knowledge of God. A real knowledge. Not a make-believe knowledge. Not a theoretical knowledge. They have come to experience him. They've come to know him. So we find here that knowledge is something that God gives when he gives to people eternal life. We also know that this knowledge is created with great joy. When you know this God, He gives to you great joy that accompanies that knowledge. God, as one theologian has said, has made us for Himself. And only God will satisfy the soul. It's for that reason, John, at the beginning of that epistle that we were just in, talks about our fellowshipping with God and talks about that full joy that comes to the heart because we fellowship with Him. Now, nothing else in this life will give you that joy. Now, there are things that give joy. Don't misunderstand me. Ecclesiastes mentions a number of these things that produce joy in the heart. The relationship you have with people, your wife, your children, your family ought to produce joy. The earning of a living ought to produce joy. The beauty of the creation that you live in and as you look at it ought to produce a certain amount of joy in your heart. God made you for that. But there is a joy that cannot be replaced by these things. A joy that comes from knowing the Lord, and that joy is only something that can come from knowing Him. Peter, when he speaks of this joy, he calls it a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. You've ever been in someone's presence and you just delighted in their presence and you're overjoyed in their presence? That's being with a creature. Peter says there is an even greater joy, an infinite joy, a joy you can't put into words as you commune with God, as you experience Him, as you know Him. It is a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. We can say also the knowledge of the Lord is positive because it is the cornerstone of holiness. You can't live a holy life without knowing Him. Can't be done. The desire of every believer is that he live a holy life. The desire of the heart is that I please Him. The desire is to do that which is pleasing in His sight. Well, how can I do what's pleasing in His sight if I don't know Him? How can I begin to fear Him? That's what He requires out of me, that I fear Him, that I stand in awe of Him, that I reverence Him, that I worship Him. How can I do that if I don't know Him? Trusting in the Lord is dependent on knowing the Lord. You trust someone as you get to know them. You just don't walk up to someone on the street and give him your life and say, I trust you with my life. You probably wouldn't trust those that are in your neighborhood with your life. You might not trust everyone in this room with your life because you don't know them. But there are some that you have gotten to know, and because of that you say, I could trust that person. When my back is turned, they're not going to do me harm. I could put my life into their hands, and I know it's not going to slip through their fingers. How much so with God? You can't live a holy life of trusting Him unless you know Him. To fear Him is to know Him. To know Him is going to mean you're trusting Him. You're not going to seek Him unless you know the goodness of your God. It won't happen. Fearing Him, standing in awe, trusting Him, loving Him, knowing Him, seeking Him, all of that is contingent upon the fact that you actually have a real knowledge of the Lord. You can't live a holy Christian life without it. One of the great prayer warriors who was known for his faith was George Mueller. And George Mueller said that when he began trusting God for a little bit. And as he learned how to trust God for a little bit, as that knowledge increased, so did his trust increase. He started to trust God in little things that God said in the Word. And as he began to trust Him and knew God's ability to help him in those little things, his trust grew because his knowledge of God grew as well. You see, the Christian life is more than just do's and don'ts. There are do's and don'ts. Don't misunderstand. There are do's and there are things that you are to do. There are things you're not to do. But it's more than that. The Christian life is really about knowing and loving Jesus Christ. You will never exhaust the knowledge that there is of God. You'll never exhaust it. You can swim in that ocean and never reach any of the shores. You can go to the depths of that ocean, that is the knowledge of God, and never reach the depths. You and I are called upon to know our God. And the Lord says, don't glory in the fact that you've got some wisdom, some academics, you've got a degree. Don't glory in the strength of your arms or your legs or the fact that you're stronger than somebody else. Don't glory in the fact that you have more wealth than someone else. If you want to glory in anything, glory in this. Glory that you know someone who really is important. Glory in that you know me. I can make up for your lack of wisdom. I can make up for your lack of strength. I can make up for your lack of wealth. I can provide food for the sparrow. I can provide food for you, no matter what the circumstances are. I am the one you ought to glory in that you know. The one who delights in mercy. The one who delights in judgment. The one who delights in righteousness. Knowledge of the Lord is something precious. It's scarce and it is superior to anything else we have on this earth. The knowledge of the Lord is truly positive to the saints. It is something they delight in. They have begun to know Him and want to know Him in a greater way. But thirdly, as we study the knowledge of God in Scripture, we come to the conclusion that the knowledge of God is something produced by God. It is something that He Himself produces in the heart and soul. This knowledge of Himself is something that was purchased by Christ on the cross. We have this stated for us in Hebrews chapter 8. It says in verse 11 that they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, what is this passage dealing with? It's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. There were those in the old covenant, because the covenant dealt with a nation, that many of them in that nation didn't know the Lord. They were circumcised. They were under the law of Israel, but they didn't know the Lord. Yet they were in a covenant that was passing away. Much of that covenant had to do with typology, picturing what the Messiah would do when He came. But in contrast to that, there is a new covenant. And nobody in this new covenant is without knowledge of the Lord. Every single one in the new covenant knows the Lord. That's what this passage says. This is one of the benefits that has been purchased for the believer, is that he will know the Lord. It won't be dependent upon every man teaching his neighbor and saying to him, know the Lord. No, everyone in this covenant knows the Lord. You're not in the covenant unless you know the Lord. You're not in the covenant. You're not in the covenant. One of the other privileges and benefits is your sins are forgiven. You're not in the covenant unless your sins are forgiven. Another benefit is that the law is written on your heart. You're not in the covenant if the law is not written on your heart. He says everyone in the new covenant have these benefits. And when you ask yourself, why is this new covenant established with sinful man? How can a holy God come into covenant union with sinful man? It's because this covenant is based on the blood of Christ. His blood was shed, and He ratified this covenant so that a holy God can make promises and make good those promises to fallen, sinful man. How can a holy God promise that He will make Himself known to us? We're sinners. How can He come tonight and say, I'm going to make Myself known to this man or this woman? It's because the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased that blessing. And you and I tonight are part of this new covenant. And we find that the very knowledge that we have of God is something that was purchased for us by Christ Himself. Something purchased. We don't often think of it in that way. But it is something we praise the Lord Jesus Christ for, because our knowledge of God was truly atoned for. It was something He laid down His blood for in order that you and I might come to know God. We can also say that our knowledge of the Lord is something that was granted by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Knowledge is communicated to the believer by the Spirit. It is a spiritual knowledge. You can study the Bible, memorize the facts of Scripture, and have an intellectual knowledge about what God is like. But that doesn't mean you know Him. There comes a point when you begin to experience this God. And this God convicts you of sin, and this God turns you from sin, and this God turns you to trust in Christ, and you begin to walk with Christ and know Christ. That's the moving of God's Spirit in the heart. It's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as a creative act of God. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's speaking of the original creation, "He said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Paul goes on to say, "This God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of God through Christ, is a creative act of God, just as much as when He said, "Let there be light in the darkness," in Genesis chapter 1. He says the same thing in our heart and soul. He says, "Let there be light in that darkened soul." And there's light. Only God can do that. You can't do it. You can't produce it. Preacher doesn't have power over it. It is something done by the Holy Spirit in the soul of man. It is something produced by God. Our knowledge of the Lord is purchased by Christ. Our knowledge of God is granted by His Spirit. But the knowledge of the Lord is also something that's pursued by the godly. Again, it's not something that the ungodly pursue until God begins dealing with their hearts and makes them seek after Him. But the godly, it's one of their strong delights, that they might know Him. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It's hard reading the book of Philippians and understanding that the one who wrote it is in prison. He doesn't give any impression he's in prison. Well, he mentions it, but when you read his letter, it's so upbeat, it's so full of joy, it's so full of positive things about his relationship with the Lord. It's hard to take in the fact that Paul is chained. He's in Rome, and he's about to appear before Nero, and as far as he is concerned, he could lose his life. And yet when you read this epistle, as well as the epistle to the Ephesians and Colossians, you don't have this defeated attitude. You don't have this downcast, this gloomy saint of God. Instead, you have a man in complete victory. When you come to chapter 3, he talks about what he was before he was converted. And he says there are those who have confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, well, if they have confidence in the flesh, I also should have confidence in the flesh. And he begins listing what he had done in the flesh that he could trust in. He didn't trust in it, but what he could trust in. And he begins listing those things that were righteousness, as it were, in the world's eyes. And that when you come to verse 7, he says, those things that were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. I didn't want them. Well, Paul, what did you want? I wanted to be found, verse 9, in Him, in Christ. That's what we were talking about earlier, 1 John chapter 2. In Him. You died with Him. You're buried with Him. You're risen with Him. He's at the right hand of God. You're at the right hand of God. If you're in Him, you're as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. Paul says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness which is mine own, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said, that's what I want. I want to be found in Christ, knowing that my sins are removed by His shed blood and that He has imputed to me this perfect righteousness. But he doesn't stop there. For the man who has his sins removed, for the man who has this perfect standing, there is something he can do, and only he can do in the earth. And what is it? He can go on to know the Lord. Every other man, when he comes into God's presence, because he doesn't know his sins are forgiven, or he doesn't know that he has a perfect righteousness, has to pervert his standing before God. He can't be honest before God. He can't be truthful before God. Paul here says, I want to be found in Him and have this perfect righteousness. And then he says this, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. You can know Him. Not knowing Him is going to require that you walk with Him. And walking with Him will require, will result oftentimes in suffering. And so he says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He says in verse 13, I don't count myself as having to apprehend all of this. I haven't. But I'm pressing on to know Him more.
to be more conformed to his sufferings, to know the power of the resurrection in my life. He said, that's what I want. I want to know him. Now, in this life, before we go to glory, there is a certain amount of uncertainty and a certain amount of lack of knowledge that we carry with us. The Apostle Paul says, for now we see through a glass darkly. You know what it is to see through a glass darkly. You're trying to see what's on the other side of the glass, but the glass itself is a hindrance. You can see movement on the other side of the glass, but the darkness of the glass is keeping you from seeing clearly. You can maybe make forms out. You can maybe discern this person from another person, but you're seeing through a glass darkly. But you are seeing. But there's coming a day, Paul says, when we will see face to face. He says, I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. You and I know God through a glass darkly now, but he doesn't know you that way. He sees you clearly. He's not looking through a glass darkly. He understands you. He sees you. He knows you. And Paul is saying there's coming a day when you're going to be face to face with him, and you won't be looking through a glass darkly anymore, but you're going to see clearly. You're going to see him in his glory. You will know him in a way, in a greater way than you have known him heretofore. Oh, you've known him, but you're going to know him in a greater way. There is a sense where that knowledge, it has to wait for the future. But how much can you know him in this earth? Oh, that would consume us. That would be our great delight, something we pursue. How do you pursue this knowledge of the Lord, this experiential knowledge? Well, you pursue it in the pondering of Scripture. This Christmas, we got letters from some of you. We got letters from people afar off. We got letters from relatives and friends in different parts of the globe. And we were finding out about them. We were learning about them. We were learning about things that happened in their life, changes that took place in their life, positive changes, negative changes. We were learning all about people. Well, we have a book that's all about our God. And if you would know him, you have to come and ponder what the Scripture reveals about God. God is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. Has God revealed that to you in your walk? That he's infinite? He's eternal? He's unchangeable? If he shows that to you, it'll bow your heart before him. It'll make you bow in worship. It'll make you revere him. He is infinite. You can't take him in. You can come and put your arms around someone else. They're finite, but you can't put your arms around this God, and you can't with your mind fully comprehend him. He is eternal. You don't know anyone's eternal. All of us live in time. But he's from everlasting to everlasting God, and his attributes are from everlasting to everlasting. Scripture speaks of his mercy as being from everlasting to everlasting. What is true of God is true from everlasting to everlasting. He dwells in eternity. He says, I inhabit eternity. He's unchangeable. You and I have changed in just the hour we've been here tonight. We've grown older. And you go to the scientists, and he'll talk about your cells changing, your blood changing. He'll talk about things going on in your stomach the whole time you were here. You changed since the time you walked in. You're not the same person. But God is the same. He's the same God that created the world. He doesn't change. I say, when you contemplate and get to know this great God, it'll make you stand in awe of him. You won't be jumping around on a stage like some idiot with their mind out of control. You'll be bowing in reverence and humility before this great God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. Shorter Catechism rightly says, in his being, he's wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And he wants us to know him in all of these realms. He wants us to know him in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, his justice, goodness, and truth. And you have begun to experience him. I have begun to experience him in these different realms, but there's so much more. I mean, you can look at someone in this room and you can say, oh, that I knew them better. Oh, that I knew them more. What about the infinite God who created the world and made you and put you in this world? Is it not your delight and your strong desire that you might know him in all of his beauty and glory? The Scriptures reveal that about God. It reveals what he is. The Scriptures reveal about what our God likes. What is it that God abhors? He does abhor things. What is it that is under his wrath?
What is it that's under his curse? There are things that he has anger toward, things that he has cursed and will continue to curse. What are they? What are the things that he delights in, that he loves? We have read some of them tonight in Jeremiah chapter 9. He delights in showing mercy. You need mercy tonight? He delights in showing it. He delights in judgment. He will judge the heathen. He will judge the wicked. He has judged you already in Christ. It pleased the Lord, the scripture says, to bruise him. It delighted the Lord to bruise his son, to punish his son, to judge his son, that you and I might go free. He's a God who delights in righteousness. That's what he provides for you so that you can come into his presence and commune with him. He delights in those things. Glory in the fact that you know that which he loves. And then what does he do? The scripture reveals to us what our God does. It speaks of his creation, but not just a creation in the past. It speaks of a creation he's going to do in the future. Creation. It speaks of his providence that he rules. It speaks of his miracles, that he's able to set aside the laws of nature that he has made to govern us. He's not bound by them. He's not constrained by them. He can work in accord with the laws of nature. That's called providence. Or he can work without the laws of nature. That's called his miracles. The scripture reveals both. The scripture does not. First time he took Israel out of Egypt, he did it by miracles. The second time he took Israel out of Egypt, or out of Babylon, out of bondage, he took her out by way of his providence. He rules both realms. He's the God who redeems. And from Genesis to Revelation, this book is unfolding his redemption. And he's a God who will judge men for their sins. You want to know this God? You can know him. But you have to study what the scripture reveals about him. As to who he is, what he likes and dislikes, what he does. That's a lifelong study. It's a lifelong interest. We must seek the Lord in our praying. When we pray according to Scripture, we get to know him. You get to know someone when you're able to speak with him. I said, I know about George Bush. We've never held a conversation. I can honestly say I don't know the man. Know about him. I've never talked with him. You're only going to get to know the Lord. I'm only going to get to know the Lord in this next year as we talk to him, as we pray. Our prayers, if they're according to Scripture, will be at times confessions of sin. Our prayers, if they're according to Scripture, will at times be thanksgiving, thanking him for what he has done. Our prayers, if they're according to Scripture, will be at times praises. We will praise him. Our prayers at times will be petitions. He will bring us into situations where we're going to have to ask him to move and to answer our praying. And if we're praying according to Scripture, there will be times that our prayers will be imprecatory. We will be praying God's judgment against those who are trying to send souls to hell and are trying to damn the souls of men. That's the way people prayed in the Scripture. And as you pray to this God after that fashion, you will find him communing with you. As you draw nigh to him, he has promised to draw nigh to you if your prayers are according to Scripture. Prayer must be according to God's nature and his revealed will. Prayer must be made through the intercession and blood of Christ. Prayer must be accompanied with a real faith. Prayers must be offered in public. Yes, they must also be offered in private. Prayers are something that we do on a continual basis because we're in his presence and we can be heard on a continual basis. We're to pray without ceasing. You know, I don't understand someone coming to the house of God and telling me, I'm bored. I'm bored. I can understand someone who is an unbeliever, not knowing the Lord, coming to the house of God and saying, what's done there doesn't interest me because I have no interest in the Lord. But if tonight you say, I want to know this God, I have come to know him, I want to know him in a greater way, then the pondering of Scripture is something you want, and the praying to this God is something you want. You don't want less of it. You're not putting a stopwatch on the time with the Lord. You want more of it. More of it. Your heart's desire is, Lord, come and make yourself known. I want to know you.
there anybody here that's come to know the Lord? You're satisfied with the knowledge that you have and you feel you know as much as you need to know and that's it? Don't want any more? I doubt that you've come to know this God. There is a hunger that the people of God have for their God, and that hunger is satisfied as we commune with Him. We have to pray publicly and in private. We have corporate prayer meetings. Somebody says, well, let's make it just a preaching time. No, we're not going to do that. We need to pray. Someone says, well, let's make it a game time. Let's make it a dinner. Well, you can have a game time and you can have a dinner, but you have to commune with God to know Him. You've got to pray. We're just playing church. If we're not getting on our knees before Him and seeking His face and talking with Him as individuals in private and as a corporate body, we're playing games. You're not going to know God apart from prayer. We must talk to Him. And in the place of prayer, we are listening while we're talking. And you read through the book of Jeremiah, how often it is Jeremiah begins speaking, and before he's done, the Lord's speaking. And then Jeremiah is speaking, and the Lord's speaking. That's real prayer. Prayer isn't one way. Prayer is when the Lord is speaking to your heart as you're speaking with Him. And we must seek the Lord as well in the paths of Scripture. We seek the Lord in the pondering of Scripture. We seek the Lord in the prayers that are according to Scripture. And we seek the Lord as we walk in the paths of Scripture. You can only fellowship with someone if you spend time with them and you walk in the manner they're going. If somebody's going that direction and you're going the other direction, you're not going to get to know them. Unless you're walking with the Lord, you're not fellowshipping with Him, you cannot know Him apart from walking with Him. And that's hard on the flesh. It's hard on all our flesh, preacher included. You want to walk with the Lord, He's going to rebuke you. You want to walk with the Lord, you've got to come into holiness. You want to walk with the Lord, you've got to come into the light that will reveal your imperfections and your sins. And you're going to have to deal with them when you see that light. John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When do you have fellowship with this God? When you come into the light of His presence. When you walk with Him. There's no such thing as communing with Him while walking in darkness. I know that is a popular statement today. People say they're communing with Him while they're doing all kinds of strange things in worship. They're not. They're not. Sorry, it doesn't happen. There are those who say they're serving Him and He's honoring them because they have large numbers in their churches, and yet what they are doing and how they are acting is displeasing to the Lord. Is He there communing with them? He is not. Because He's a God of light. And you and I have to put aside our prejudice, our carnal way of thinking, our carnal way of living, and come to the Scriptures and commune with a God who's completely holy. He is light, John says, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's not a dark place in God where you can come and find communion with Him while you dwell in darkness. There's no place. To come into God's presence and commune with Him means you have to come into the light. He's holy. And as you and I come into that light, we're going to be pleading the blood our whole way. There are those who give you the impression that they can come into the presence of God and they can walk into that presence, they can walk around in that room, they can do all kinds of things and never have a taint of bothering of their conscience. Never is there any pricking of the conscience. Never is there any confessing of sin. I don't know what that experience is like. I have never come to the God who is light without there being a convicting of sin and a need for the blood. And as I read the great saints in the Old New Testament, as I read the great saints down through church history, it's the same way. You come to this God and commune with Him, there's great joy. You're fellowshipping with God. But as you're coming to fellowship with the God, there's going to be the speaking voice to the conscience saying, you're wrong here, need to repent here, need the blood over this. We're coming to the God who is light. As we have His commands given to us, as we begin to walk in that light, He makes Himself known to His people in real and powerful ways. One of the favorite verses I have in all of John's writings is John chapter 14 and verse 21. In verse 21 it says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Is God manifesting himself to you tonight? Do you know him? Are you increasing that knowledge? You can know him in a great way, but you're going to have to walk with him. You're going to have to walk according to his commandments. When we were in 1 John, we mentioned little children knew the Lord. That was one of the marks of little children. A second mark of the little children is that they have their sins forgiven. That's a little child, a babe in Christ. We didn't go on to what a young man was like, but a young man was known by his strength, and that strength came because the word of God abided in him, and he overcame the wicked one. Yes, he knew the Lord. Yes, he knew his sins were forgiven. But now the word of God began to govern him. And as he began walking with the Lord, he overcame. And then there was a statement later on about fathers. And the same thing is said both times about the Father. "You have known him that is from the beginning." The Authorized Version that says that is from the beginning. That is in italics, meaning it's not in the Greek. Literally, the Greek says, "You have known him from the beginning." You've known him a long time. You have a knowledge of him. You are increasing that knowledge through the word of God. You're conforming your life to that knowledge. And as you walk with him and walk with him and walk with him, he makes himself known. You don't become a spiritual father overnight. It's not granted to you by the laying on of hands. It is not granted to you, men or women. It's not granted to you by an instantaneous experience or some spiritual pill that you take or some college degree that you earn. You become spiritual fathers as you walk with him. You say, "I've been used of the Lord to bring people into the kingdom." Well, there's more to a father than giving birth. It's when that father has the ability to raise children that we say there's a real father. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Spiritual father is not merely someone used of God to bring someone into the kingdom. It's someone who can take that person and disciple them to maturity because they themselves have become mature by following the Lord. Spiritual fatherhood, spiritual maturity comes by knowing him from the beginning, knowing him day in and day out, day in and day out. And he teaches you, he instructs you, he makes himself known to you. And there are times he'll make you walk on water, and there are times you're going to fall into the water. There are times he's going to show you how weak you are and you'll deny him before men. And then there'll be times when you'll stand before those same men and confess you know the risen Christ. He's going to make you walk with him. And walking with him, you're going to see your imperfections for all that they are. And walking with him, he's going to show you his glory and his strength and his power. You can't get this spiritual maturity without knowing him and walking with him. It's impossible. You say, "I want to know my God." I trust that you do. I believe that's the heart desire of everyone who is saved. I want to know my God. Then how do we know him? We know him by learning about him in Scripture. We know him as we hear the speaking voice through the Word. We know him as we commune and pray unto him. But we know him as we walk with him and we see his hand made bare in our life. There will always be things that we can't understand about our God. There'll be things we come to Scripture and we say, "I just don't understand what that verse means." There'll be times we'll come in prayer and we say, "Lord, I don't know why you didn't answer that prayer." And there'll be times when we're walking and in his providence, we'll say, "Lord, I don't know why this happened in my life." That's true of all of God's saints. Read the Psalms. But you can know the Lord in the midst of great uncertainty. And you can hear his voice. And you can have prayers answered. Maybe not everyone that you ought to, but you can see your prayers answered. And you can see his arm made bare in your life as you walk with him. Do you want to know him? Jeremiah said the important thing is not your riches, your wisdom, or your strength. The Lord was about to judge the nation and take away their riches, their wisdom, and their strength. He says the important thing is that you know me. Jeremiah knew the Lord, and he came through that judgment, was on the other side of the judgment, writing a book called the Book of Lamentations, telling us that his mercy was new every morning to himself as he walked through the fire. Brethren, I don't know what the Lord has for us in store in this next year. But I do know whatever the trials, I do know whatever the opposition, I do know that whatever comes our way, the Lord is going to allow himself to be known to us as his people until the day we step off this earth and into his presence and we see him face to face. But if you want that knowledge, you've got to pursue it. Pursuing it means you use the means of grace, the study of the word, prayer, obedience to his revealed will. You must use the means of grace. I must use the means of grace. And as we do so, he will increase our knowledge of him. He'll mature us and make us spiritual fathers in the kingdom of God, that we might be used not only to bring children into the kingdom, but to mature those that are his children, to bring them all to spiritual maturity. May the Lord indeed give us such a knowledge of himself, even for the glory of his name. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If tonight you say, I'm unsaved, I don't know that my sins are forgiven, then the first knowledge you need of the Lord is that knowledge of coming and calling upon him. By faith, calling upon him and knowing that he has forgiven your sins. Come tonight and start the walk of knowing the Lord. Come tonight and lay hold of him. He'll forgive your sins. I could bring to this microphone tonight a multitude of people, not just here, but from throughout this United States who have come to know the Lord. And they'll tell you that's how they began. They began when they turned from their sins and they laid hold of Christ for salvation. That's where the knowledge begins. Come to Christ tonight. And if tonight you say, I have that knowledge, but I need more, we all do. And the only way of getting more knowledge is the way that we've outlined tonight. It's using the means of grace. And as you use the means of grace, the Lord will be pleased to reveal to you more and more a knowledge of himself. And as you know more and more of him, you'll desire that others will come to know him as well. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that you make yourself known to sinners. We confess, Lord, there is so much glorying in what man has done. Lord, we do need wealth. We do need health. We do need wisdom, or so we think, just to get along in this earth. And yet, Lord, you have said that we're not to glory in these things, but we're to glory in the fact that we know thee. Lord, even that knowledge is something that had to be purchased by the blood of Christ. We confess that we're debtors tonight to mercy and to grace. We cannot glory in anything, even in knowing thee, in the sense that it makes us better than someone else. We confess we're undone. We're sinners. We should be in hell. And yet, Lord, you've allowed us to know thee. You've come and you've made yourself known. And we ask, O God, that in this next year we would know a greater knowledge of thee, that you would take us to greater heights of our knowing of thee. Lord, keep us from backsliding. Keep us from sitting on the knowledge that we have. We ask, O God, that you would increase our knowledge of thee, that our knowledge would be an experiential knowledge, that it would be something that we can joy and rejoice in, just as we would joy and rejoice in fellowshipping with one of thy saints. Lord, we pray, increase that knowledge. Tonight, for any who are seeking thee for the first time, we ask, O God, that you would be pleased to make yourself known to them, that you would not allow them to leave this house in abject misery, but that this would be the night where they would know that their sins are forgiven, that they're on their way to heaven, that this night that they have closed with Christ. Lord, do this gracious work. Do it for the glory of thy great name. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. We're thankful for thy help and presence here tonight. Go with us as we go to our homes. May we know thy presence and power there as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.